Mark 15, now verse 21 to 32, it says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Friends, the first three chapters of the Bible teach us about God, who created all things. They teach us about mankind, who is created in his image. And they teach us about sin, about this fall of mankind into sin. And it tells us also about redemption there. Genesis 1, of course, shows the all-powerful God creating all things in 6 days, creating the world initially very good. Genesis 2 tells us more about the creatures he made in his image, Adam and Eve, and how they were married there in the garden. He made them male and female. And he gave them a command that they would have all of this garden to eat from and cultivate and keep, and yet one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they shouldn't eat from that tree. And God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Genesis 3 then tells us about that fall, that plunge of mankind into sin, at Satan's temptation and direction, that they fell for the lie, and they disobeyed God. They rebelled against his rule, deciding to be gods for themselves, to decide what was good and evil, and they plunged themselves into ruin, plunged the whole world into curse. And from that point on, all of us have been subject to death and condemnation from a holy God. Now the question from that point on has been, how can we be reconciled to a holy God? How can we be redeemed? How can we be freed from sin and death and hell? How can we be forgiven when we've all rebelled against God, just like our father Adam, and we have his guilt imputed to us? But in Genesis 3:15, even there in the midst of the fall of mankind, God promised redemption. He said, "I will put enmity between you," that's the serpent, Satan, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." From that point, there was expectation of a redeemer, of a real man, of a son of Eve who would come into this world, and of this opposition that would continue throughout her history between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the sons of the evil one and the sons of God, but one final son of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent, who would destroy him and his works forever, but also that he would have to pay a cost, that his heel would be bruised as a snake, a serpent, a poisonous, venomous snake might bite someone's heel and kill them. There would be a cost. In Mark 15, we see this playing out. After long ages of God's promise and prophecies throughout the Old Testament, here is Jesus, the son of Eve, the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Christ, the Messiah, the holy and righteous one, the servant of the Lord. And he's suffering at the hands of the children of Satan, yet at the same time redeeming the world, because in this act at the cross, he is crushing the head of the serpent as he gives his life as a ransom for many, opening up for us forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption, freedom from sin, death, and hell, so that we could have peace with our holy God. This is Jesus dying for sinners in great love and mercy. We'll divide up this passage here as we look at the crucifixion into three parts. Number one, the road to Golgotha, verses 21 to 23. Secondly, the cross of Golgotha, verses 24 to 26. And thirdly, the mockery at Golgotha, verses 29 to 32. First of all, look at the road to Golgotha. Before Jesus is actually crucified, he journeys there to Golgotha, to the cross, and he suffers as he goes. First of all, we see him carrying the cross in verse 21. Actually, in Mark's account, we don't see him carrying the cross. But John mentions in his gospel that Jesus did carry the cross for a little way. So look at this verse here. It says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Jesus, as we saw in previous weeks, had already been tried by the Jews and the Romans. He had been beaten by both groups. He had been scourged terribly. Remember the scourging, the terrible whip that they would pierce the back with, rip it open to shreds. They had put a crown of thorns on his head. They had mocked him. They had beaten him. They had declothed him, put a purple robe on him for a time, and then took that off, put his own clothes back on. And from that point, a crucifixion victim was always forced to carry the crossbar of their cross, what was called the patibulum, to the place of their execution. The cross, of course, has an upright piece called the stipes, which was fastened in the ground at the place of execution. But there was also that crossbar, and it was placed over the nape of the neck and over the shoulders and arms. And sometimes the victim's arms were tied to that crossbeam, and they would then march to their own place of execution, carrying the instrument by which they would be killed. I've seen different estimates of the weight of this crossbar. Some say 30 to 40 pounds. Some say even 75 to 125 pounds. And they would have the victim carry this thing, and a whole Roman military guard would go in procession before the victim, headed up by a centurion who was the head of 80 soldiers. And these soldiers would not leave the cross until they knew the victim was dead. That's why we see the centurion mentioned in verse 39. But the crossbar would be carried then. Jesus would have to carry from the praetorium in the city of Jerusalem to Golgotha outside the city, a distance of 300 meters. Now it says in John 19:17 that Jesus was bearing his own cross. So we know that he carried it a little distance. But obviously now he was too weak to carry it. And so they had to compel someone else to carry it for him. And remember who Jesus is. This is the carpenter's son. He was a builder with stone and wood. He was a strong man. But he's been so beaten, so weakened by all this scourging and the beatings that he can't carry this crossbar. He's already so weak. And remember, moreover, that this is the God-man. This is Almighty God in human flesh. Yet he submitted himself to such suffering that he is so weakened he can't carry a piece of wood. It shows the tremendous suffering that he's already been through. And then we see this character, this man here, Simon of Cyrene. It says they compelled him to carry Jesus' cross. He was just an innocent bystander. He was coming into Jerusalem from the field, from the countryside, it says. He just intended to go into the city. But as this procession was going through, the Roman soldiers took him, seized him, and compelled him into service. That's what this word means here. They requisitioned him into service to carry this cross. The Romans could compel any Jew to do anything they wanted, often to carry their baggage. This is the background of Jesus' command in Matthew 5:41, where he says, "And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." So the Romans could compel a citizen to carry something for them a mile or even more. So the Romans here take this Jewish man, Simon of Cyrene. He was from a city in North Africa where many Jews had settled. Again, he just happened to be coming in, and he's unfortunately roped into this gruesome service to carry this cross of Jesus. But it's very interesting here, we note that this seemingly unfortunate event changed Simon's life forever. Because he mentions here, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Mark's audience that he was writing to in Rome, the Roman church, knew Alexander and Rufus, who were the sons of Simon of Cyrene. And we also read in Romans 16:13 of a man named Rufus who is in Rome, probably the same man. And Paul says that Rufus's mother was a mother to him. If that's the same Rufus, it would indicate that Simon and his whole family converted to Christ after this event. So they were well known to the church. Simon encountered Jesus that day and carried his cross. This is an emblem of all of us as believers in Jesus. Have you encountered Jesus? Have you begun to carry your cross and follow him? Have you been compelled, requisitioned by God into his service? Simon is an emblem of that. This discipleship that Jesus calls us to in Mark 8:34-35. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. So we see this man carrying Jesus' cross for him after he's so weakened on the road to Golgotha. But then we see the place of crucifixion in verse 22. It says, "And they brought him to the place called Golgotha," which means place of a skull. There was a place outside the city gate where they crucified Jesus. And that in and of itself is significant, that Jesus was brought outside the city gate. On the Day of Atonement, if you read in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 27, that big Day of Atonement ritual, it says that the animals who were sacrificed on that day, whose blood was brought into the Holy of Holies, they would be taken outside the camp, the carcasses of them, and they would be burned outside the camp. If you turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 13, the author of Hebrews makes a point out of this. Hebrews 13:11, For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement sacrifice, as his own blood offered outside the city gate atones for our sins. Now, the exact place was called Golgotha, it says here. Golgotha is the Aramaic word, which we are told means place of a skull. In Latin, this was translated Calvaria, which is where we get the word Calvary from. We talk about the cross of Calvary, the hill of Calvary where Jesus died. But what did that mean? It meant place of a skull. And why? Probably because this was the official execution site for Jerusalem. Many of you have been through Wimis training, I'm sure. And so you know how to identify different labels on chemicals. There's that label that has the skull and crossbones. What does that mean? It means acute toxicity. It's a toxic substance that can kill you with even small exposure. This was the place of a skull because it was the place of death, of execution, of crucifixion. Roman-occupied cities would often have an official place where they would do their executions. In Rome, it was a place called the Campus Esquilinus, or the Esquiline Hill, where slaves were always crucified. And it's said that they would call vultures the Esquiline Bird, because vultures would often be seen grazing there on the dead and the not yet dead bodies of the crucified. Golgotha was Jerusalem's Esquiline Hill. It was a horrible, terrible, gruesome place. The place of a skull, the place of death. But John 19 says this place was near the city, and so people were passing by and they were mocking him. Talks about these passers-by again in verse 29. It was near the road so that people would pass by and they would see the crucified victim, the crucified criminal, and they would see the charge that was put against him, and they would know, if I commit a crime like that, I will end up there, crucified. We see Jesus here crucified at Golgotha, outside the city, the place of death, the place of a skull for us, because he was the sacrifice in our place to make atonement for our rebellion. Because as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus was taken outside the city and burned up with the fire of God's wrath. He endured the death that we deserve for our sins. So we see the place there, and then we see the wine that's offered to him in verse 23. It says, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This was a concoction of wine and bitter medicinal substances meant to dull pain. Myrrh had many medicinal benefits, or at least was seen to have had benefits in those days. It was a kind of pain reliever. And so there's some tiny bit of sympathy that they would give to these crucified victims, that they'd offer them this wine mixed with myrrh. Dull your pain a little bit in this excruciating torture. As Proverbs 31:6 says, give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. But what do we see Jesus do? He refuses to take it. He refuses to dull the pain that he's going through. He refuses to lessen any of the suffering that he is going through for our sake. See, he refused the cup of wine and myrrh because he had another cup to drink, the cup of God's wrath, mixed full strength. Friends, we see the tremendous resolve, the courage, the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ as he went to the cross for us. This would have shocked the Roman guard. Why would someone refuse this in this circumstance? It should shock and amaze us as well. So in these first few verses, we see our Jesus on the road to Calvary, extremely weakened, yet totally submitting himself to the punishment of death for our sake. We all deserve to go that road, to the place of a skull. Again, God promised that in the day we rebelled against him, we would die. And it's not just physical death. It's spiritual death. It's the removal of our fellowship with God. And it's eternal death. It's the second death. It's hell. It's the lake of fire for eternity that we deserve. But Jesus went to the place of death for us. Second, here we see the cross of Golgotha, verses 24 to 27. And we're going to look at the cross and around the cross here. In verse 24, just look on the cross. It says, "And they crucified him." They crucified our Lord Jesus Christ. Simon would have put the crossbar down when he made it to Golgotha, and they would have thrown Jesus on his back onto this crossbar violently, then taking nails about 5 to 7 inches long with a head of about a centimeter wide, they hammered Jesus' hands into the crossbar. They would have put the nails through his wrists, through a big nerve, yet also missing any bones in the wrist. They couldn't pierce in the palms because the victim would then eventually come off of the cross. It pierced him through his wrists, which was extremely painful. He would have then been raised up onto the vertical piece. Sometimes they would do this with ladders, sometimes with some big stake that they could raise the crossbar onto the vertical piece. And his feet would have been nailed to the cross as well, one on top of the other, nailed vertically into the wood. All of this excruciatingly painful. The very word excruciating comes from the Latin word crux for cross. But fulfilling scripture here, as Psalm 22:16 says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." These Gentile dogs, these unclean sinners, pierced Jesus' hands and feet. And as he hung there, we know from crucifixion that he would have had to push himself up to breathe properly. When you were hanging on the cross, it would restrict your exhalation. And so he would have continually had to draw himself up, which was, again, extremely painful, putting weight on those wrists and on his feet and scraping his scourged back on the piece of wood behind him to take every breath. With every breath stinging with more pain. And often it's said that crucified people would die of suffocation because breathing just became too difficult, too wearying, too painful. Zechariah 12:10 also predicted that God himself would be pierced. "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." This was fulfilled partially at the cross. Isaiah 53:5 tells us that he was pierced and that it was ultimately a sacrificial death for our sins, vicarious suffering in our place. It says here, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we see many people being healed of their diseases. As Jesus went around and healed everyone and cast out their demons. But these are just pictures of the real work he came to do, to heal us of our sins. And he did this through his wounds. And let's not forget Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23, which speaks of the hanged man. And it says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. See, we have all rebelled against God and incurred the curse of his law. But the way we're redeemed from that curse is because Jesus was cursed on the tree in our place. Let's also not forget that crucifixion was the highest and most offensive and most painful way of execution in the Roman world. It was seen as shameful, disgusting. It was excruciating. It was reserved for rebellious slaves and foreigners and the most notorious criminals. What is God telling us by the fact that his son had to be crucified for our sins? We sang it earlier, you who see sin but lightly, look at the cross. Our sins are grave. Our sins are terrible. Our sins are horrific. Look at the extreme punishment that is the consequence of our sins against a holy God. One thing these passages should do to us, it should humble us under the realization of how sinful our sins are, of the heinousness of sin. But it should also show us what mind-blowing love God has loved us with. Who would choose this but the Son of God? Who would go willingly here but our Christ, who loved us with an everlasting love? Friends, who is like our God? No one. There's no one like our God. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is his love. We've seen the cross. We've looked at him on the cross. Look below the cross. In verse 24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. These soldiers here divide up Jesus' garments. It was customary for them to do this. We have a more full account of it in John 19, 23 to 24, but I won't read that this morning. They were dividing up the garments as another way to add shame. They took the last possessions that the victim had, cut them up, divided them among themselves. Psalm 22, 18 also foretold this. It says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What is the significance of this? Jesus died with nothing. He died poor for our sake. This is Jesus, the King of Kings, who was robed in all splendor and majesty, who existed in eternity past in the form of God. We've been studying Philippians 2, 5. He was in the form of God, the outward glory of God. Yet he humbled himself in the incarnation and humbled himself even a step further in obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross. As 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus lived a life of poverty on earth. He often had no place to rest his head. And then he died even poorer on the cross as his last possessions, the very clothes on his back, were taken from him and divided among the soldiers. And Jesus died naked. Don't forget that. A most shameful and humiliating death, exposed to the elements of the world that he created, exposed before the watching world. Since Adam and Eve were ashamed as the guilt of sin came upon them in the garden, and they realized they were naked, and they now had to cover their nakedness in a world where we cannot be truly vulnerable with any other person because of our sinfulness. But Jesus enters the shame of sin in his nakedness. Do you ever feel shameful and guilty because of your sins that you're committing? Jesus invites you to take your shame to the cross and leave it there because he paid for your sins. Look at the time of the cross in verse 25. "And it was the third hour when they crucified him." John says in his gospel, John 19:14, that it was about the sixth hour. Mark says that it was the third hour, and this is not a contradiction. John Calvin helpfully explains in his commentary that a day back then was divided into four periods called hours, though they were more than an hour. And each part was named for the hour it started with. And so the third hour is the hour that stretches from 9 a.m. to noon. The sixth hour stretches from noon to 3 p.m. So John says it was about the sixth hour, that is, it was almost noon. So Mark could still call it the third hour. So it was almost noon when Jesus was crucified, and he was on the cross for about 3 hours. And those 3 hours of suffering under God's wrath were sufficient to save a countless multitude from eternity in hell. And that maths because of who Jesus was, the precious, eternal, divine Son of God and the spotless Lamb of God. Look above the cross in verse 26. It says, "And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" Above Jesus' head, there was this sign called the Titulus. It was a sign that would have been hung around one of the soldiers' necks who led Jesus in procession to the cross. And then it was nailed atop the cross above Jesus' head. And this was, of course, meant as a warning. People would see the charge that Jesus was King of the Jews, and they would think, well, I better not commit treason. I better not suppose that I can threaten Caesar's authority as the king, because then I'll be crucified. Now, this is ironic, of course. They were treating Jesus as a fraudulent king, a pretender. But it was true, that sign, wasn't it? Jesus really was the king of the Jews. But the Jews had rejected his authority. In fact, the chief priests were upset at the way Pilate inscribed the charge. It talks about this in John 19:19-22, that Pilate wrote, King of the Jews. And they wanted him to write, no, you should write, he claimed to be King of the Jews. He's not our king. But he says, what I've written, I've written. And in God's providence, as Jesus died there, this sign was written in Latin, Greek, and Aramaic. And so every person that came by, no matter what background you were from, you could look at this man on the cross and you would see in your own language, King of the Jews. And God was proclaiming there that this is my king. This is the Messiah. This is your king, Israel. This is the servant king. And this is the king who would be a light to the Gentiles, the Greeks and the Romans as well. To everyone here, this passage still cries out, behold your king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Will you trust in him? Will you bow to him? Look beside the cross in verse 27. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. See, we need to remember Jesus was given up to a criminal's death here. The cross was called the criminal wood at times because it was often reserved for criminals. It was the death penalty for notorious rebels, insurrectionists, and murderers like Barabbas that we saw earlier in Mark 15. And the word robber here can refer to a highwayman, the type that would hide in the hills near a road, and as people passed by, they would come down and attack them violently, sometimes kill them, take all of their belongings back to the caves, and then loot through them to see what was of value. Robbers in that way. This word could also refer to an insurrectionist, someone who participated in violent revolts. And of course, those two kinds of people could overlap at times. These criminals could have belonged to the same group Barabbas was a part of, who had committed murder in an insurrection. But now Barabbas is missing from the cross, and Jesus is there in his stead, as if Jesus had committed notorious and violent crime. Jesus was completely holy, righteous, and innocent, a fact that all the trials he went through from the Jews and Pilate and Herod all bore witness to. The Jews couldn't bring a legitimate charge against him. Pilate repeatedly said, this man is innocent. He has done nothing wrong. Herod also corroborated with that fact. But he was crucified in that place of criminals, of sinners, of transgressors. This is what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. We'll see that in a couple weeks. But they made his grave with the wicked, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And 53:11 says, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus was not a transgressor. So why was he there? with the transgressors, numbered with them. It's because our sin was reckoned to him so that his righteousness could be reckoned to us. Jesus was numbered with us transgressors so that we could be numbered among the saints in heaven. And friends, this is how Jesus' kingdom begins, dying for sinners in such a shameful way on the cross between two criminals. Do you remember back in Mark chapter 10, where James and John come with a request to Jesus? And they say, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." They were expecting Jesus to arrive in Jerusalem as this all-conquering king who would then sit on a throne and establish a kingdom over all nations, this outwardly glorious kingdom. And they wanted to be part of that, the highest part, one at your right hand, one at your left. And Jesus told them at that time they had no idea what they were talking about. See, this is the way Jesus' kingdom begins. This is Christ's glory, the glory of the cross. This is his throne, the criminal wood. We see Jesus' crown, a crown of thorns. And these are his right and left hand men, robbers, being crucified for their sins beside him. The early church used to say, "Our King reigns from the cross." It's through the saving death of Jesus that his kingdom was established and that we enter into the realm of his reign. We've looked at the cross of Golgotha. Let's look at the reproach or mockery of Golgotha in verse 29 to 32. In the remaining part of this passage, we see the reproach, the mockery, the reviling, the derision that was heaped on Jesus, adding to the shame and humiliation of the cross. And surely this is the shame and humiliation that our sins deserve. And there are three groups reproaching him. First of all, we see the passers-by in verse 29 to 30. It says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" Those who were traveling in and out of Jerusalem as they walked by would see this man dying in shame and deride him. The word deride there is actually the word from which we get the word blaspheme. If not directed against God or the things of God, it is simply demeaning or degrading speech to malign someone. But directed against God, it is an even worse sin. It is blasphemy. They are maligning God the Son here, the I Am, the Son of God, the Jews who claimed to worship and honor God. But they really were blaspheming him as they derided Jesus. It says that they were even wagging their heads. They were shaking their heads at Jesus, which is an action reserved for when someone does something very shameful or embarrassing. You want to condemn them, scorn them, shame them. Psalm 22, verse 6 to 7 also described this. Hear Jesus speaking in this psalm. He says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." And what is the mockery they throw at Jesus, treating him as a worm to be trampled and crushed in the dirt? They say, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Remember, this was a charge they brought against him at his Jewish trial in chapter 14, verse 58. They had twisted Jesus' words that he spoke in John 2, where he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." They had twisted this to mean that Jesus was some kind of rebel. He was going to try to take over the temple and destroy it. And they thought here, as they mocked him, look at this revolutionary. He wanted to destroy our temple and rule over Jerusalem. Ha, look at him now, being crucified, being trampled by the Romans. What he deserves. But ironically, his statement about the temple was actually being fulfilled in that very moment, because he had spoken about his body, which is the true temple, the dwelling place between God and man. And he was speaking about how they would destroy his body and that he would rebuild it in 3 days. He was speaking about his death and resurrection. So their very words are being fulfilled. They say, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." And this statement shows how lost and blind they were. They had no clue what Jesus was intending to do and what he was doing. His mission was not to spare himself. It was not to save himself. It was to save others by giving himself up on the cross. It's not that he couldn't have saved himself. He certainly could have. It's just that he wouldn't, because he was resolved to save us. We see then the chief priests and scribes also mocking Jesus in verse 31 to 32. It says, "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.'" Matthew 27:43 adds another statement that they mocked him with. They said, "He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" See, these wicked men, these chief priests and scribes, who had been after Jesus' blood for quite some time, now feel as though they have triumphed over Jesus. And so they gloat over him. But again, they were fulfilling the scriptures which spoke of the suffering servant. Psalm 22, verse 8, records this same kind of mockery. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Now, what is the essence of their charge against Jesus here? It's that if Jesus really was the Christ, if he really was the Son of God, if he really was beloved by God, if he really was the King of Israel, then God would preserve him. It's a bit like the misguided charge that Job's friends leveled against him. If you were really righteous, Job, you wouldn't be suffering right now. But since you are suffering so much, God must be angry with you, because God punishes sinners. And so you must have done some kind of sin for you to be suffering in this way. But this was also predicted by Isaiah 53:4-5, where it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions." See, Isaiah is saying how the Jews esteemed him in that moment. They esteemed him as one stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted for his own sins. They looked at Jesus and they thought, "A man cursed upon a tree. Yeah, he must have been a real sinner. God is striking him for his sins." But then Isaiah tells us what's really happening there. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was dying in our place, a substitutionary atonement, vicarious suffering, in the place where we should be. And yes, yes, he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. God was crushing him. It was God's wrath coming upon him. It was God's justice falling upon him, that sword of the Lord that the shepherd was stricken with. But it was not for his crimes. It was for ours. He did not deserve it. He got what we deserved. Now it's interesting in this statement that they even have to recognize that Jesus did save others. They say, he saved others. No one could deny Jesus' track record of healing people, of casting out demons, of delivering and rescuing people from their terrible conditions. But they try to then use this as a slight against him. Well, he cannot save himself. He could save others, but he can't save himself. Again, it's not that he couldn't save himself. It's that he wouldn't. When in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to his disciples who were starting to fight against the soldiers, he said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" 12 times 6,000 angels? See, he could have fled from the garden. He didn't have to go there in the first place, a place that Judas knew he would be at. He could have let his disciples fight. He could have brought angels to fight against those who took him captive. He could have defended himself at his trial, but he remained silent and incriminated himself. He could have even now used his authority and power to escape all this excruciating pain and wrath and just be done with the mission. But as he said back in chapter 8, the Son of Man must suffer many things. This was God's will. This was Jesus' will, to go to the cross to save us. And they say here, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And this, of course, is the height of unbelief. Trying to bargain with God on their own terms. They're looking at the very act that should cause them to see their Savior and believe in Him. But they're using this as an excuse not to believe in Him. Well, no way this guy is the Son of God. No way he's the Christ. We won't see him and believe. Come down from the cross, then we'll believe in you. As we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, it comes down to this, that the Jews had a certain idea about the Christ. According to their own love of glory, they had this idea that the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel, would never suffer in this way. They thought of the Messiah who would come with worldly pomp and power and glory and usher them into this blessed state where Israel was conquering all the other nations. They had the Gentiles under their feet and they would live in peace forevermore. They were reading Psalm 2, but not Psalm 22. They liked the idea of Isaiah 11, but not Isaiah 53. They didn't see this. They were blind to it. Now, Jesus would be vindicated even before their eyes as the Son of God. And that's part of what the resurrection means. The resurrection is the vindication of Jesus as the true beloved Son of God. Paul says this in Romans 1, that he was declared in power to be the Son of God according to his resurrection from the dead. Because it shows that Jesus was dying not for his own sins, but for our sins. And when he had paid that penalty in full, he had died, he was put in the grave. He rose again because he was the righteous Son of God. He would be resurrected even there in their midst. But right now, he is saving others by dying for them, taking the judgment and wrath that we deserved. You see another group, a last group, that's reproaching Jesus on the cross, the robbers themselves. It says at the end of verse 32, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. These vile sinners, notorious criminals, dying for their crimes justly, were reviling the holy, righteous Son of God. They used even those terribly painful breaths they had to heap insults on him. See, all the people around Jesus are mocking him. It's a horrible scene. Again, described perfectly by Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Psalm 22 describes all these people around Jesus as unclean dogs and mighty bulls of Bashan, the powerful of the land, as ravening and roaring lions surrounding the suffering Christ. And again, that statement in verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. In Isaiah 53, 2-3, it says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. See, that's the Jews. They look at Jesus. He doesn't have any form or majesty that they would esteem him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. How many people walking by the road would have just, ugh, I don't want to look at that. All this shame, all this sorrow, all this humiliation, all the death that we deserved was laid on him, that God's just penalty against us would be extinguished and we would be justified. Now, if you're familiar with the Passion, you know that there's something that happens to one of these robbers on the cross. Mark doesn't mention this, but if you turn to Luke chapter 23 for a moment, Luke 23 in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That thief on the cross was a greater theologian than many people in the church today. He saw who Jesus really was. He saw that Jesus was the king. God obviously opened his eyes. God converted him in those last moments. God showed him that this is the king of the Jews. This Jewish criminal saw, this is the Messiah. He's righteous. We're not. I'm a transgressor. I'm a sinner. I'm a criminal. I'm getting the due reward for my deeds. This Jesus shouldn't be here. How much did he really understand of Jesus? I don't know. But he trusted in Jesus. And he humbly asked Jesus as the king, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, in such mercy and compassion, even to this horrible rebel, this notorious sinner who had reviled him while he was in pain on the cross, he looks at this man and he shows that he has all power to save. And he says to him immediately, "Truly I say to you," in true Jesus fashion, "truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Speaking such assurance to this wicked, terrible man, "I am giving you paradise with me. You'll be there with me even this very day." As he bled and suffered, he knew he was dying to save this rebel beside him. Did he die to save you? He died to save me. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart: his wounds have paid my ransom. If you have believed in him, look at the cross today. And Jesus says to you through this cross, like he said to that paralytic man back in Mark chapter 2, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He says to you through the cross, just like he said to that woman with the issue of blood back in Mark chapter 5, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The Lord speaks assurance to us through his cross. This is our King. He was pierced for our transgressions. So let us praise him and follow him like Simon of Cyrene. Let's pray.